The scripture reading this morning is Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see a boiling pot facing away from the north." Then the Lord said to me, "Out of the north the evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they will come and they will set each one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all its walls round about, and against all the cities of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me, and have offered sacrifices to other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands."
Well, we've said several times in this year, as we've talked about our daily Bible reading and some of the stories that we've come across in that, that the story of God and His people is the greatest story ever told. And today I want to highlight another installment of that. But before I do, start thinking about this. When major transition points happen in our lives, do you ever find yourself marking off firsts and lasts at various points in your life? We're doing this as a family right now. The Langfords are going through this. We've been marking off a lot of firsts lately. So we're taking Truett's first pictures, right? The new baby. First pictures. We're watching for the first time that he rolls over. Caitlin and I are competing to get him to say mama or dada first. And that's not a joke. We are actually doing that. I won with Henry. She won with Gideon. So Truett's going to be the tiebreaker. We're having all of those firsts right now as a family. And then there are other families that are doing that too right now. They're experiencing the same kind of thing. There are others here in the church, though, that have been doing a lot of lasts with your kids lately. Last family trip before somebody goes off to college. Last first day of elementary school. Last first day of middle school. Last first day of high school. That kind of thing. Last play. Last concert. Last game. I learned today that this is Scott Boatwright's last Sunday in his 40s. So a lot of people experiencing firsts and lasts right now. But it's important that we do that kind of thing. I think it is an important thing that we mark off those firsts and lasts because they give us an almost tangible sense of where we are in life, right? They really do help us to take stock of how far we've come in our years on this earth and how far we have left to go, presumably, if the Lord gives us His grace to continue in the years that we have on this earth. And so doing that kind of thing, that first and last realization type of mentality, you can feel the transitions happening. So you can feel the transition into adulthood when you're marking off the lasts in childhood. You can feel the transition into old age as you're marking off the lasts in middle age. Right, Scott? And that's the kind of thing that's happening. All that kind of thing is happening in the Bible story that we're going to look at today. As I say, it's in 2 Chronicles 36. It's one of Israel's, it's actually several of Israel's lasts before they go into Babylonian captivity. And I think understanding it helps us to have a really solid sense of where they are in their life cycle as a nation. But it also gives us some context to think about where we are in our walk with God. This is going to be tomorrow's Bible reading from our daily Bible reading program. And so what I want to do for you today is preview it for you and remind all of us how it fits into Israel's story with God and therefore how it fits into our story with God. Now, just so you know where we're going with this, I do have an outline of this chapter, and that's what we're going to follow there. I'll just give it to you here on the front end. You can scramble to fill these in, or you can just do them as we go along. Here's the outline of 2 Chronicles 36. First, we're going to see a dying royal bloodline, and then the nation's spiritual decline, then judgment by the divine, number four, a hope-filled sign, and number five, a promise that will shine. Yes, it rhymes. I don't even know why, but it does, so there you go. Now we're going to track through all of that to show us some of the things that happen here as the Israelites are marking off some last kinds of moments before they go into captivity. Now, the background to 2 Chronicles 36 is at 2 Chronicles 34 and 35, where we see the last of Israel's decent kings. His name is Josiah, and I think knowing that that's where it comes from, that it comes from the story of Josiah, helps us to see why it's so significant. Why it's so significant that the people completely fall apart in chapter 36. After King Josiah does a lot of good to bring the people back toward God in chapters 34 and 35, we get into a series of kings who are only awful. That's what we find in 36 verses 1 through 11. Four kings come and go in the span of 11 verses, and the chronicler doesn't seem to miss any of them when they're gone. He just tells us they came, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and then somehow this was their undoing. And that's what verses 1 through 11 is all about. Now there's one part of that that is interesting and I admit slightly confusing to me. Take a look at verse 9. Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin is one of the kings there, and it tells us in verse 9 that he was 8 years old when he became king. Now that's similar to his great-grandfather Josiah, but what it says to me, or what it makes me wonder is, what does it say when an 8-year-old king can reign for 3 months and 10 days, and the Lord can say he did evil in the sight of the Lord? What does that say about the state of the nation at this point, that even a child, when he steps to the throne, is doing evil in the Lord's sight? What it says is that with four kings in 11 verses here, the family of David, the house of King David, has completely fallen apart. All of these men are descendants of David, and that's a little weird to think about, that they have done so badly when they had such a good ancestor to set them up to do well. Isn't it strange to see how far they have fallen from a ruler who was after God's own heart to now kings for 20 years that none of them do what is right in the eyes of the Lord? This is pretty much the end of King David's dynasty. Now, it's not exactly the end. He will have descendants who will lead his people again. There will be a governor that is a descendant of David, but he won't be their king. In fact, there will only ever be one more king who will sit on the throne of David, who will rule the nation and who will rule the Jews. But that's a different lesson for a different day. But it's worth pointing out what happens to these kings, partly because, as I say, we're talking about firsts and lasts for the nation of Israel. And these are the last kings that they have. But it's worth pointing out more than that, because these last kings, as we said, they give us a very real sense of where the nation is as a whole. And that's what the next section of the chapter is all about, starting in verse 12. And I'd like to take the time to read the rest of this chapter as we go through it this morning. Starting in verse 12, we get to watch the nation's spiritual decline. And so I'm actually going to start reading in verse 11 with the last of the four kings that are talked about here, Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Now, there's a lot of deep spiritual problems going on right there, and I'm just going to highlight them through the text just in the order that they come so that we can see the significance of all of this. All right, the first one is in verse 13, the current king of the nation of Israel refuses to hear from God. That's what it means when he says that he would not listen to Jeremiah, that he refuses to hear from God. And the text says this in a very foreboding kind of way. Take a look again at verse 13. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, if you're very familiar with the Bible, who do you think of when it talks about a king that hardened his heart against God? Yeah, you think of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the king who again and again and again hardened his heart against God, and the king who so many years before had enslaved the people of God. Now, what's significant about that to me, and what's sad about that, is to see how far they have gotten from their God. That now a king after David's line, after David's descendants, has hardened his heart and is standing in the place of Pharaoh, the king from whom God liberated his people so long before this. Now, if their king is going to behave like the king of a pagan nation, it kind of makes sense that the rest of the nation would behave like a pagan nation, and that's what happens. In verse 14, they have become, he says, like the nations around them. Now, I think this is one of the biggest tragedies really in this, because they had so many opportunities to be different in such a special way from the nations around them. The law itself tells them that. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, it talks to them about how if you will keep these laws, the other nations will notice that you are different and they will be impressed by how different you are. It will be your wisdom in the sight of the peoples. And yet, what they do is walk away from that and decide, well, we want to be like everybody else. And they lose their unique identity and they lose the special blessings that they could have had from God if they had been faithful to Him. And I just want to stop there for just a second and ask us to think about if we do the same thing. Do we ever find ourselves doing the same thing, falling into the same trap of wanting to be like the people around us? Because I think if we ponder it in the right way, it actually sounds really good to think of the ideal of being God's people. It sounds really good to think that we would be a different kind of people, that we would live a different kind of life, that we would show the world a more equitable and righteous way to do life. But even when that's what God is offering us, we fall into the trap so often of wanting to be like the world around us. And when we want to be like the world, does that lead us to be better friends with God? No, friendship with the world is enmity with God. And it will do that to us, and it did that to them. They could have followed God. But what it says is that they followed the Gentiles and became like them instead. And then part of that, of following the Gentiles and becoming like them, was the polluting of the things of God. This is a really significant detail tucked into chapter 14, right, or to verse 14 right there. What it means is that they've been using the temple to worship other gods. They've been using the items from the temple in service to other gods. This is one of the greatest offenses that's ever committed against Yahweh. And it's important to remember that those things, those items and that building and that place and that city, they were meant to be sacred to God. And we live in a society that doesn't really love the idea of anything being sacred anymore. We like to think, well, everything is just common and accessible in every way and to everyone for everything. But that's not the way that God intends for us to think about the world. There are some things that are sacred and should be left sacred. And yet what's happened here is that the people have started to take the sacred and they've polluted it by making it a common thing usable in all kinds of ungodly ways. Now, you take a look at those and you hear God pronouncing judgment on that, and I think it may at least a little bit begin to sound like, well, then what is He doing about it? Right? If God sees all of this injustice in verses 12 through 14, what is He doing about it? Is He just sitting by and watching all of this without a care in the world? No, and that's the next thing we get here in condemning the people's spiritual state is verse 15. In verse 15, the Lord's perspective is given here. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by His messengers because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. Now, this is important to remember, and Jesus will bring this up later on when He comes on the scene, that God is not now and has never been callous to the spiritual state of His people. He has always been a God who intends to help, who wants to save His people. And this is another one of those points where it's a good idea for us to kind of step back from the story of 2 Chronicles 36 and consider our own lives. Think about it this way. If the truth from God feels like an attack when you hear it, does that mean that you're fighting on the right side or the wrong side? If the truth from God feels like an attack, then we probably ought to take stock of where we are in our relationship with Him. See, this is the thing that happened to them. The Lord sent His messages through prophets again and again and again to His people. And they must surely have sounded like an attack to these people. The people themselves, they seem to have thought of the prophets as being a little bit, you know, the town crazy person, right? They called them the troublers of Israel, the babblers, the men that just, they go on and on and on. Their messages seem irrelevant, out of date, sensationalist in some way. You're making a big deal out of nothing. And yet, those messages were the pleadings of a compassionate God who wanted His people to turn their hearts toward Him. The people reject His mercy when they reject the messages that God sent them. Now, I think it's interesting because if you read through the prophets, they are odd at times. They're very, very weird, some of the things that they say and the ways they get their messages across. But I think part of that is because the message, the urgency of their message is increasing as time goes on. And as the people get farther and farther away from God, He is trying more and more drastic techniques to bring them back, to show them what they're really doing. And so that's kind of where we need to be with this too. We need to be honest enough with ourselves and with the truth of God's Word that when it feels like it's aimed directly at me in some way, when it feels like God is attacking my life in some way, that might be because that's exactly what we need Him to do. It might be because that's exactly what we need from Him, that God mercifully has enough compassion to convict our hearts and pull us toward Himself. That's the kind of thing that we really should pay attention to, especially when the Word pricks our conscience in some way. And we should do that because ignoring it or rejecting it for long enough never leads to positive results. And that's what you see with the Israelites here. The last thing for them, the final outcome, verse 16, the last phrase there is so haunting to me as it just says, and there was no remedy. And there was no remedy. They are dying of a disease of their own making. My father-in-law was telling me the story as we were out there just a couple of weeks ago about a college friend that he was in a band with, and they traveled, and his buddy was just constantly drinking, just constantly inebriated. And he said, and I could just tell it was getting worse and worse and worse, even while I knew him. And a few years after we parted ways, I got a call from his mother that he was dying of a disease of his own making. That his organs were failing, that everything was just coming apart. And it could have all been stopped at some point. But by the time he got that call, the damage had been done. Do you see the same thing happening to the Israelites here? That they're suffering from a disease of their own making. The damage had been done. It could have been stopped at some point, but now the damage has been done. They can't be healed now. They're in the organ failure stage now. The cells are dead and they are not coming back to life. There is nothing short of this coming destruction and captivity that will wake them up to where they really are with God. Their spiritual failures are so deep and so serious at this point that there is nothing that can be done except to send them to captivity. The results are sad here, but they are absolutely inevitable. Now, can we just do a little bit of Bible history puzzle work here, jigsaw puzzle work? Okay, can we take a step back from the story and from all that is said there about their spiritual failure? And can we look backwards over the power in the story that we've read so far this year? With this in mind, can we look back for just a second? And can we just remember that when Adam and Eve sinned, they weren't too far gone? Right, God did something to help them and to help them move forward in life. He gave them garments of skin before He sent them on their way out of the garden. He helped them in some way. And then can we remember a little bit later that for all of their complaining in the wilderness years, the Israelites were not too far gone for God to just get rid of them. He still brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey. And during the book of Judges, when they were heinously, embarrassingly ungodly at times, they weren't too far gone then. God still brought them people to deliver them and bring them back to Himself. When they rejected their king, God, and asked for a human king, He still wasn't done with them. during Solomon's wayward years when he's seeking women from other nations and the gods that come with those other nations, God still preserved the nation. He wasn't done with them then. And even after King Manasseh, the worst king they ever had, there were still other kings like Josiah that came along and made us think maybe there's still hope for these people. But now, nothing. When I think about this, and when I hear these words and read these words as God's giving His perspective on this whole situation, I picture God sitting in heaven at this point in the story, just shaking His head and telling Himself, I have to do it. I have to let them suffer for this. If this is how they're going to be, there are no other options. I picture God like the father of a grown, rebellious child who truly does not want to punish his child anymore. He wants to plead with that child and encourage him to come back to his father, to make better choices. But in this case, the rebellion runs too deep, and now the father's only option, his only option, it seems, is to cut his ties with his son, even as deeply as it pains the father to do that, and let the son suffer the consequences of his own choices. That's the picture I get when it says that God persistently sent to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until there was no remedy. And so that's what gets us to the next section here, verses 17 through 21. When God sends His judgment on them. Starting in verse 17, the Holy Spirit says, "Therefore, He brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into His hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all of these He brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years." The judgment that comes on them is of their own making. Their temple is destroyed. Their capital city is desolate. The royal lineage is deposed from the throne. Their people are displaced and dispersed, and so many of them are dead. And all the whole thing, the whole situation, it is, in one word, horrible. It is a terrible situation. But it's what God had to do in this situation. Yes, the losses are so hard to grapple with. It's so hard to wrap our minds around the sadness that the people must have felt here. But it is exactly what God had to do. You know, among the many tragedies that come with war, every single time there is a war, one of them that I feel particularly sad about is when you see the destruction of really wonderful cultural heritage kind of stuff. There's a story from World War II about the German city of Dresden. It was not a military target. It was not a military base. There was not a whole lot of military value to it at all. It's just an old city and a beautiful city dating back over 1,000 years. And it was, at the time, home to some of the really important cultural stuff that societies love. The architecture and the music and the libraries and the art and that kind of thing. A lot of that stuff was in the city of Dresden. And in 1945, the city was bombed. And it was bombed heavily. For 3 days, American and British air forces dropped bombs on the city and raised it to the ground in many places. 25,000 people lost their lives. And the bombing was so severe, and the fires that grew out of the bombing were so hot and so strong that it actually turned into one of those fire tornadoes, a firestorm that sucks wind in from all sides just because the fire itself needs the air to keep burning. And what was lost when all of that happened? Well, the people's lives, for sure, but many things that were unrecoverable cultural treasures that point back to some of Europe's richest heritage, the kind of things that people tell stories about, and they want to have that to connect with their ancestors, the treasures of a culture that cannot be replaced. All of it was gone. All of it was gone. And that's basically what the Israelites are watching as God punishes them for their unfaithfulness. As they watch their cultural emblems being marched off to Babylon, the temple is being burned. Their books are inevitably being destroyed with it. The treasures of the temple and the king's palaces are being marched off to belong to a king of a different country. And like in the destruction of Dresden, there are so many casualties here. And it's just one of those things that is tragic. And again, the chronicler tells us why it happens this way. It was because the Lord, the God of their father, sent to them by his messengers, but they rejected them and scoffed at them until there was no remedy. It's what God had to do. And it's a sad state to find the people in, for them to be without a home for a time. No king, no temple, no fellowship with God, and no hope, it seems. Until you get to the last couple verses of the chapter. And that's why I love the book of Chronicles, because it doesn't end in that hopeless state. It doesn't give us much, but there is a glimpse of hope here in these last two verses. After all the destruction has been done, all the unfaithfulness has been described that brought it about, the land lies desolate and keeps its Sabbaths for 70 years. And then we get this in verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, let him go up." Now what does that mean? That means that they get to go back and they get to rebuild the city. Now this is a deliberate cliffhanger here, but we're talking about firsts and lasts this morning, aren't we? We just saw a whole bunch of the lasts of the people of Judah. This is the first glimpse of hope that they will have, that they can go back, that David's people can go back and begin at least make a start of getting things right with God. The first new opportunity to be the nation that God always wanted them to be. Now the chronicler, again, doesn't tell us much here. He doesn't tell us much about how all of that would play out. It would drive Paul Harvey crazy to not have the rest of the story. But he gives us a start, and we know that something good is coming, and that's just enough, I think, to make us hungry for the rest of the story, which is where the promises of God really start to shine. What's going to be the rest of the story? What's going to be the rest of the people's history after this happens? Well, the little glimpse of Cyrus will propel us into the rest of the Old Testament story. And if you're doing the daily Bible reading with us, you're going to really enjoy this next section. There's some really great stuff that happens here. We're going to read about the prophets who preached during the time of captivity. We're going to read about the Jewish woman who becomes the queen of a pagan nation and saves her people. We're going to read about the scribe and the governor who did some real good in restoring Israel to their former glory. But even all of that, I have to say, it's still going to be a little bit disappointing because it's not the full story. The Bible as a complete book is the greatest story ever told. With just the Old Testament, it's good, but it's not great. With the New Testament, there is one more element, a promise that will shine with God's light, that will wrap up this whole story and show us what it was all pointing to. This is another one of those lasts that we talked about at the very beginning. The last prophecy to be written down as part of the Hebrew Scriptures. It comes from Malachi chapter 4, and this is what it says. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. The destruction of Jerusalem, the spiritual failure of the people, it looks, without the last couple verses of 2 Chronicles, it looks for all the world like a complete and utter failure. For the people who believed in God, who were faithful to Him among Israel, they've just watched the presence of God leave their city. They've watched the city be irreparably burned to the ground. But after darkness, with God, there is always light. And this is the promise here, that the promise that the sun will rise one day in the future with healing in His wings. And that's the good news that this story is pointing to. It's a good promise. And it's a promise that takes us from this story of last events in the history of Israel, into the New Testament story, which will bring us a huge wave of firsts. And most notably, of course, it will bring us the first perfect sacrifice, the first perfect Redeemer, the first perfect understanding of God that we will see. As all of them do, as all the Bible stories do, the story of the destruction of God's people makes us long for the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah who would deliver both the Israelites and the Gentiles from the destruction that our idols would bring and give us a new way to live in His kingdom. And I'm telling you this story this morning so that I can remind you, brothers and sisters, there is power in this story. So keep reading it. Commit it to your heart because it is the story of our people and of our God. And keep being thankful to God as you do all this for the gospel, the greatest story ever told. This morning, if there's somebody that you want to come to God for hope and you want to make this the last day that you live in sin and the first day that you live in the Holy Spirit, that would be a great way for the rest of us to remember this Lord's Day. And so if you want to do that, don't do it for us. But do that for the sake of living in Christ, with Him in you. And if you want to do that and you want to make that known in a public way, you can come and you can talk to me or to one of the shepherds about that while we're standing and singing this hymn together.